Have you ever thought that you were going crazy? Or maybe someone else saw you do something and they approached you and said, "Well, I think you are crazy. You've lost your mind. You're off your rocker." I've never myself had paranoid delusions. Somebody once told me that I did, but they were a little bit shifty person, so I really didn't trust what they were saying, right? None of us want to think that we're crazy or that we're doing something that action could be deemed as crazy. But when we come and look at the story here of Jephthah this morning, here in Judges chapter 10, 11, and over into chapter 12, we find just that situation. Jephthah makes a vow to offer to God whatever greets him out of the door when he returns from the battlefield, if God will give him victory. And of course, his daughter exits when he arrives home, and he ends up sacrificing his own daughter in fire. I think we safe to say that someone who does that is crazy. The individual is off their rocker. But as we look at this story, we're going to find out that we're not as far off from Jephthah as we might think. And so what I want to do this morning is jump into this story. I want to show you the problem that Jephthah has and the consequences to his problem. And then I want to close sort of with a call to action here for us to take away from this episode in the story of Judges. Now, you have to remember that the book of Judges sort of works in a downward spiral. So we've made our way about halfway through this. We've seen a number of judges already. But as we trek through this book, we notice that the judges progressively get worse. Things get worse in what they're having to deal with, both the enemies they're facing and the character of the judge themselves. And so this morning, as we sort of begin this story, as Chad read, we begin with an update on the nation as a whole. And we see that there is evil that is going on in the nation as a whole, and that their repentance is a little bit suspect. It's quite not as real as we would hope that it would be. There it begins off in verse 6, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a reoccurring theme throughout this book, that they've cast off God's rule, they've deserted God as their king, and they've tried to do what's right in their own eyes. And he goes on to list all of the gods that they're serving, and it's the gods of the various nations around them. And he basically says that they've given themselves to it. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And so normally up to this point, the nation has only faced one external enemy. Now they're facing two. And with Jephthah, we see him dealing with the Ammonites. And then next week, we'll move on to Samson, and he deals with the Philistines. And so now these two enemies are external forces that are coming against God's people out of sort of an anger that Yahweh has that the people have abandoned him as their God. And it says there in verse 8 that these Ammonites and the Philistines have crushed and oppressed the people of Israel. For 18 years they did this. And then all of a sudden, it comes to a point where they're distressed. And then in verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Mennonites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." And so their repentance up to this point is, Yahweh saying, "I've seen this song and dance before. You get in trouble because you're worshiping these false gods. Then you cry out to me and I deliver you. And then guess what? You go right back to it." And Yahweh says, "I've had enough. I'm not going to deliver you this time." He goes on sort of out of sarcasm in verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." You want to serve them? Have at it. You want to do you? You want to do what's right in your own eyes? I'm going to let you do that. And when you run into trouble, you cry out to those gods and see how merciful they are. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Again, nothing new. They've done this before. And the scripture there ends in verse 16, and he, that is Yahweh, became impatient over the misery of Israel. And so what we have here, beginning in this story, is this broader view of the whole nation, of what's happening. They're suffering, and so they look to Yahweh for deliverance, and Yahweh's saying, "I think I'm being manipulated in this situation." And that's the problem that the nation as a whole has. It's the problem that Jephthah has, that there is this feeling of being inferior, of being less than, a place of problem that they're in. And it leads them to think, well, I can manipulate God in this situation to get myself out of this conundrum. That's what Israel's doing. And Yahweh basically says, "I'm not going to deliver you anymore based on what you're doing, because I don't trust the genuineness of your repentance." Now, ultimately, he does deliver them, but it's not based on something they do. They didn't push the right button or pull the right lever to sort of get God to do something. It says that he became impatient over the misery of Israel. He was moved to raise up Jephthah, not because the people of Israel had done something, but because he himself was a compassionate God who was moved by the suffering that his people were experiencing in their oppression. Nothing's changed in them. It's just the heart of God, out of love and compassion, being moved to deliver them from their oppression. But then the camera here shifts from the whole nation to an individual episode among the people. The Ammonites there in verse 17 are called to arms. They are encamping in the land of Gad. The tribe of Gad had a certain allotment of land, and they were setting up military encampments in their land. And then the people of Israel come together, and they encamp at Mizpah, and the leaders of Gad basically come together, and they say, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He, the one that does it, shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gad." And so now, out of trouble, the people come together and they say, "We need a leader." But this is very similar to how the book of Judges begins. In Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So you'll notice the change that's taken place. Here, they are sort of divided and on the defensive, and they're failing to acknowledge God. They're coming together with their own wisdom. They're not asking Yahweh who ought to deliver them. They're asking among themselves. At the beginning of the book, when things were better, they were united as tribes in driving out the Canaanites. They were on the offensive and removing people from the land that God had given them. And they were inquiring of the Lord who should lead them into battle. Things are beginning to trend downwardly, away from God. And that's what's happening. And so the story picks up after they ask who will do it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now Jephthah, who was a member of the tribe of Gad, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was his father, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and with worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." So now all of a sudden we see the deliverer come on the scene, but this deliverer has a problem. He's an illegitimate son, and he carries the shame of that. And when he got older, most likely probably when his dad died, his brothers run him out of town because they don't want him taking part in the inheritance. So now this individual has an inferiority complex. He feels the shame of being the son of a prostitute. He has been shamed on the community level by his brothers. He's been mistreated. And then he goes on to tell us that at a time the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gad went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we might fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Notice the parallel between this and how the nation of Israel is treating Yahweh, right? Just as when they didn't need Jephthah, they're saying, well, you need to get out of town. You've got no place with us. But now that we're needy, well, Jephthah, can you come back? We know we've seen your ability to raid the Ammonites, and we think you'd be a great candidate to fight these battles for us. And that's what the Israelites are doing. We want to do our own thing. We don't want Yahweh. We don't want to be bothered by his rules and his guidance. We want to do us. And then when they get in distress, it's, hey, Yahweh, can you come back? We really need your help. Right? They were manipulating God, or trying to, and the leaders of Gad were trying to manipulate Jephthah. And then he goes on to say, they said to him, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So what you've got here, people as a nation in a problem, they're suffering, they're inferior to the Ammonites. You've got Jephthah, who has this baggage of being the son of the prostitute, who had been shamed and run out of town, and now all of a sudden he's got a chance to get that back. The ability to restore the inheritance that he lost of being run out of town. And he's struggling with these things, and so he so badly wants to be accepted and to be the leader and to have his inheritance restored, just as Israel wants to be relieved of the oppression that they feel at the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And so basically the story goes on that Jephthah takes this role, he dispatches messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he basically gives a history lesson. And he says, this land that you're trying to get doesn't belong to you. It never did. That when we first arrived after we were delivered from Egypt 300 years ago, we took this land from another group of people. God gave it to us and not to you. Therefore, we have a claim to this land. Now, Jephthah really doesn't want to deal with this through diplomacy. Jephthah wants to go to fight. He's a mighty warrior. He wants to prove himself on the battlefield, that he's not inferior, that he is a great leader of God's people. You can read about that in verses 12 through 28. I'm not going to do that, but that's sort of a summary of what happens. Basically, the diplomacy does fail, and war happens. And it ends up picking up the story there, that in verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And notice this, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So we see here Jephthah's intention to try to manipulate Yahweh. So you see the order of the story here, right? Israel's trying to manipulate Yahweh to get out of the oppression with a suspect repentance. It's false. It's not real. Yahweh said, we've been through this a number of times. I know you're not serious. Yahweh says, I'm going to deliver you because I'm compassionate, not because you've met any conditions here. Then we move him more to the leaders of a tribe of Gad, and they're talking with Jephthah, a man that they have shamed and mistreated. But when they get in a problem, can you come help us? And Jephthah is aware that they're trying to manipulate him, and he manipulates them to get a position of authority and respect that he wants. And then in order to get that, he knows he has to win the battle. So now Jephthah starts to try to manipulate God. The Spirit already filled him to carry out the task. And yet he makes a vow to say, Yahweh, if you'll just do this for me, then I'll do this for you. I'll push your buttons. And the reality is, we're not so different from the nation of Israel, from the elders of Gad, from Jephthah himself. We ourselves can try to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do for us. We do that just as the Israelites did, that when things are good, we don't want to be bothered. We don't want to have the time to pursue Christ and to live for God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But when we fall into hardship or suffering, Lord, will you deliver us? Will you pay attention to us? Will you give us our attention? And in that, we're revealing that our hearts are not fully devoted to the Lord. The same is true. Sometimes we can find ourselves doing exactly what Jephthah did. Lord, I'm in a bind. I've got myself in a little bit of trouble, or I really need this to go well. And Lord, if you'll just do this one thing for me, I promise I'll do this, this, and this. When we do that type of thing, what we're doing is we're trying to manipulate God. But the reality is the one and true living God cannot be manipulated. Jephthah learns that lesson. Israel learns that lesson. And at the end of our lives, we will learn that lesson as well when we stand before God. You see, we start feeling inferior. We have a suffering. We have a weakness. And so we think we've got to find what lever it is we can pull to make God do what we want him to do for us. Whether it's deliverance from the oppression, whether it's getting this leader to come lead us so that we can be delivered from the oppression, or whether it's we can win this battle so that we can win the respect and the praise of the people that we want to praise and adore us. That's the problem. And it's a problem we face even today. And what are the consequences from that need that we have trying to manipulate God to fix it? What happens? Well, manipulating God always backfires. It always backfires. As I just read there in verse 29 of chapter 11, the Spirit of God comes upon Jephthah. And it says that he passes through the area, basically gathering troops. And before he goes into battle, he makes the vow, which he didn't need to do. God's Spirit had already filled him for the task. But then he goes on in verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Carinium, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. You say, Seth, I thought you said that there was a consequence to trying to manipulate God. It seems like Jephthah got away with it. He wanted to win the battle, and he did. You have to remember that wasn't his mind. His ultimate goal was not to win the battle. His ultimate goal was to restore his inheritance and his name among the people of Gad, the tribe that he belonged to. Notice what happened. He indeed won the battle, but things didn't work out the way that he thought they would. In verse 34, Japheth came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. His lineage is done. So much for your inheritance among the people, Jephthah. You think you can manipulate me into helping you solve your problem? Doesn't work that way. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." What's sad here is that even though this girl is going to be killed, Jephthah's only thinking of himself. "You've brought me low. How could you do this to me? You little foolish dad, you're the one that made the vow that you shouldn't have made, because God had already told you that to not make human sacrifices." Didn't work out. He lacks sympathy. He even follows through in this foolish vow. Amazingly, his daughter basically goes on to say, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And then basically she asks for a reprieve. But then at the end of 2 months, verse 39, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. He thought he was going to manipulate God to bring him the victory so he could be established in his inheritance in the kingdom. But unfortunately, the vow backfired on him. He goes on after this event, after he burns his daughter in a human sacrifice. People try to get around this in the commentaries. It happened, right? You can look in the arguments if you're interested in it, but it's just weak-minded men writing books about it. But anyway, so you have this sympathy, lack of sympathy, and then his vicious and pagan acts continue. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, after this battle takes place, the men of Ephraim, a different tribe on the other side of the Jordan River, called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphron and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Right? They're frustrated that they didn't get to take part in the spoils and the praise of the victory of that battle. In verse 2, Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites." This was between us and them. "And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand." Notice this repetitive "my." "I took it into my hand. The Lord gave them into my hand. And when you have come up to me this day to fight against me." And then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let us go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. And then they seized them and slaughtered them at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So it wasn't just this vow of human sacrifice of his own daughter. He then turned to violence against his own people. Not only in the battle itself, but then later killing every fugitive from it, 42,000 people, when they tried to cross the river. So we see some of the consequences of Jephthah coming to a place where he thought, and the Israelites thought, we can manipulate God. We understand the game and we'll rig it against Yahweh. We'll get what we want without really having to own Him as our King. And Yahweh says, unfortunately, that's not going to work. You're not going to get the inheritance you sought after because you manipulated me. You're not going to get the peace and the prosperity and the freedom from oppression from people without serving me. As a matter of fact, now you're going to turn on one another. And instead of the Ammonites and the Philistines oppressing you, you're going to turn on each other. And that's what's going to happen as we wrap up this book. There are consequences for thinking we can manipulate God. One of the consequences is that we turn to false gods for relief instead of Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, Yahweh had instructed the people of Israel before they went into this land, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." That is the way of the peoples. Yahweh had said, don't go into that land and ask, how did the people that used to live here, how did they worship their gods? And we're going to do the same thing. And Yahweh said, don't do that. "For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods." So Jephthah had falsely adopted the worship practices of the pagans that lived around him. And he thought, just as those pagan gods could be manipulated, I want X from you, and therefore to show you how serious I am, I'll give this to you. And he tried that on Yahweh, and again, it backfired on him. That false god, because Yahweh didn't want human sacrifice, that false god that Jephthah was worshiping, he had the right name, Yahweh, but he didn't know who he was. And as a result, he didn't get what he wanted. And he was willing to do this because he had been desensitized to the violence by what he saw around those two. Instead of being guided by God's instruction, he adopted the practices and attitudes of the people around him. They offered their children as sacrifices to appease the gods, and so why can't we do the same? Of course, Yahweh will accept it. He's not going to be too picky about that. This is an example of how believers can profess faith in God and to hold on to some truth, and yet live in a world and be shaped by the world and their thinking and their beliefs. And so Jephthah allowed this worldly violence, both with his daughter and with the Ephraimites, to live alongside other true beliefs that he did have about Yahweh. Of course, today, very few of us are likely to offer our children as sort of a sacrifice to the Lord, right? We're not in danger of that. We're more likely to take on our culture's view of money and of sex and allow those views to come in and to live alongside other true beliefs we hold about God. But it's not just the consequence of turning to false gods for relief that Jephthah tried to do, and we saw it backfired on him. Didn't work out. Didn't work out for the Israelites as a nation as well. But we can also turn on people for relief. That's a consequence, and we see it played out in Jephthah's life. His trying to manipulate God cost his daughter her life. And probably out of the grief of having to sacrifice his own daughter, when the Ephraimites came over and wanted to have a tussle and an argument about it, he had enough. And out of his anger, he murdered 42,000 of the Ephraimites. Again, he turned to relief, not to Yahweh, but to false gods. And he turned for relief and he turned on people. And he hurt other people to find relief. So what does this story mean for us? Well, I think it can be summarized this way. I found this just sort of succinct sentence as I was preparing for this sermon. Someone said it this way: live under God, not over God. You see, when we try to manipulate God to do what we want, we're trying to be the puppet master, right? What string do I need to pull to get Yahweh to do what I want Yahweh to do for me? That's us trying to live over God, to manipulate Him, to think we know what's best for our life. And we will scheme and work and try to find what angle, what leverage we can get on God to make Him have to do what we want Him to do. And there are many problems with this, right? We're not created to be God to God. We are created to live under Him, under a willing, humble submission in trusting that Yahweh knows best for us. So many people, so many professing Christians try to manipulate Yahweh because they don't understand Him. So when we think about how do we live under God, not over Him, live in such a way we're not trying to manipulate, but we trust, humbly trust that Yahweh means for our good. Well, there are many things, but I'm going to mention two here based on our episode with Jephthah. First of all, we live under God and not over God by recognizing what's happening when you seek to manipulate God. Ideas have consequences. And so when we have this behavior where we're trying to manipulate God, where we ignore Him when it's good, but when we get in a bind, we run to Him and ask Him to make everything better. Or we try to make this, let's make a deal with God. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this for you. That's operating under a pagan understanding of who God is. That God's some kind of cosmic vending machine. And you got to have the right amount of money, and you got to know the right buttons to push. And if you've got the right money and the right buttons, God will do exactly what you say. And I'm here to tell you, if that's your view of God, you worship a false God. God is not your cosmic vending machine. He cannot be manipulated. And when you think He can, the reason you think and seek to manipulate God is because you're struggling to believe that Yahweh is a gracious God. Just in this episode, Jephthah didn't do anything to earn God's Spirit to empower him to lead this battle against the Ammonites. The Israelites didn't do anything to deserve God's deliverance of them. They brought their little false repentance to God, but he'd seen that song and dance before. And yet the scripture says it was out of the seeing his people in misery, he was moved to deliver them. God doesn't need to be cajoled or bribed or somehow we got to twist his arm behind his back to make sure he'll do good for his people. That's not Yahweh. The Bible makes that clear. For God so loved the world that what did He do? He sent His only begotten Son. The greatest treasure he possessed, his own son, the greatest, he looks around heaven. What is the greatest thing I possess? It's my son. I'm going to give him. And he didn't give him because we danced the right dance, because we somehow pulled the right lever and pushed the right buttons. He sent him when we were his enemies. That's God. God is gracious beyond our comprehension. And that's why, as his people, we don't have to try to manipulate him to do us good. We ask him to do something. We think this is a good path for us. We seek God's blessing. We ask him to do it. And if he doesn't do it, it isn't because we didn't meet the ritual. It's because God, who is for our good, has determined that's not a good path for us. And so when we get passed over for a job promotion, or we don't see a relationship develop the way that we do, it's not because God, we somehow missed out on something we should have done to pull the right string with God. When we think that way, we're struggling to believe God is gracious. And so I want to encourage you, as I have to encourage my own heart, when I find myself wanting to, let's make a deal with God, we have to stop and say, Seth, you got to recognize what's happening here. You're struggling to remember God is gracious. You don't have to manipulate him. He's given his son for you. And if there is any other good thing you need, he will supply it. Now make sure I'm not forfeiting that, right? He's put it on the table. I've got to take it. I have to receive it. But the reason I don't have it isn't because God's somehow holding out on us. It's not the case. So we live under God, not over him, by recognizing when we find ourselves trying to manipulate God, we need to preach to ourselves, or if someone's talking about that to us, we need to preach to them. Remember, God is gracious. No good thing will he withhold from those who belong to him. He won't. The second thing we need to remember is not just this idea of God not being gracious, but we need to resist worshiping the false gods that we turn to when we want to manipulate God. Before I move on to that, let me go back and make just a few more points on this idea of struggling to believe that God is gracious. Because, you know, this has been a problem with God's people from the very beginning. Even in the Garden of Eden, what Eve was tempted about was that God was holding out on her. That God was withholding something good from her, and she believed that, and Adam believed that, and sin entered the world. And since then, we have always felt that we have to control God. We have to pay God. We have to deserve God. And Jephthah thought the Lord needed to be impressed, to be bought, to be controlled through some lavish gift, this sacrifice that I will make. But God had already decided to save his people. And the reality is, God only receives one type of human sacrifice, and that is the self-sacrifice of offering our lives to him. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Based on God being merciful, we present ourselves in devotion to him. You see, like Jephthah, we struggle to simply trust that God will love us and bless us because we are his people. But that is the way it is. And so I ask you this morning, in what ways would your life be different? Things that you would more radically do, or more restful your life would be, if you really believed God was completely committed to love you and to bless you and work out what is best for you. Because the reality is, he does love you. He is working all things together for those who are called according to his purpose and who love him. And then the second thing there on how we live under God and not over God is we resist worshiping the false gods that we turn to when we want to manipulate God. You see, every time Israel worshiped the idols of the other nations around them, they ended up becoming slaves to those people. It's ludicrous. Or they would be conquered by a people, These people are oppressing them. They're like, hey, we're going to worship the gods that you worship. It's insane. This idolatry, this worship of a false god leads to enslavement. And despite this pain and this misery, Israel continued to worship the same idols that let them down and brought them into more and more trouble. And this is what a picture of what sin is. And the foolishness, the craziness of continuing in it. You see, when an idol leads to slavery, what we think is, oh man, I'm serving this false god and it's led to this miserable feeling. You know what I need more of? I need more of that idol. Right? We can see it. A couple of examples here. We can think about drugs, right, for an example. How destructive something like becoming addicted to alcohol is. Just the destruction. And then the person continues to give themselves to it. It creates more problems in their work or in their family relationships. It just destroys their life. And then at the bottom of the pit, they think, what do I need more of? I need to go drink a little more. It's the enslavement. That's an enslaved person who has deserted Yahweh as king and made alcohol the thing they live for, the thing they look to rescue them, to bring them hope and peace and success. But it only leads to more slavery. Or we can think about someone who seeks their value and purpose in a relationship, sacrificing everything to a marriage, which when it fails, that person seems to think, well, this is where I find my value and my purpose. But in a relationship with another person, they naturally think, I need to find another relationship. That's what's going to bring me ultimate fulfillment and happiness and joy. And the reality is God will turn you over to that. But it will be destructive because you were not meant to find your value and purpose in anything other than Yahweh. Notice what he says there in back in chapter 10, verse 7. Because of their false repentance, it says in verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they were crushed and oppressed, the people of Israel, that year. Now, this doesn't mean that God had abandoned them totally or had forgotten the promises he had made to them, but it does mean that he did stop protecting them in some way. He let things that they had been serving actually begin to dominate and to own their life. And God does that. An example of that in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul picks up this same thing in verse 23. He says, the people exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. He sold them. He gave them up into the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You see, false worship matters. If you're not understand who the real God is, you might fall into trying to manipulate him, and then there's going to be consequences from that, that God's going to give you over to the lust of your heart. And that's the most destructive punishment God can give you, is to let you have what you want. And so here, this idea of giving them up means that God is allowing the things in which they hope instead of God to become the ruling powers in their lives. And so God says to the person who worships money, if you want to live for money instead of for me, then do it. Then money's going to rule over your life. It's going to control your heart. It's going to control your emotions. If you want to live for popularity instead of me, then popular acclaim will rule and control you. God says, go and serve them. And when they don't fulfill and you find yourself in an inferior position, call out to them for them to save you. You find me the richest person on earth when they're dying. Let's bring some more money into the room, y'all. Get another wheelbarrow. Check the stock market. Oh man, it's up today. Man, that's going to be a great help there, isn't it? What all that man will say against us or for us. Yahweh says, in those moments, you'll find that that money or that popularity or whatever desire of your heart that's higher than Yahweh, it's not going to be merciful to you. It's not going to be able to deliver you. It will not be effective in saving and guiding, enlightening you on this life. The only hope for that is in Yahweh. And Yahweh has sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and who died on the cross not for His own sins, but He died for ours, for everyone who will trust in Him. And He was raised from the dead on the third day to show that He has the authority to give life to everyone who will genuinely cast off self-rule and embrace Yahweh as King. And who will trust not in themselves to pull the right lever, to push the right button, to manipulate God to show favor, but they will trust that Jesus has done that on the cross. That when He died, He satisfied the desire of the Father. So that now everyone who trusts in Christ, the Father can look upon us and say, accepted, loved, blessed for eternity. Not because they measure up, but because they look to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, I hope and pray that that's where you find yourself. If not, I encourage you, come talk with me after the service. Talk with a friend that you're here with and help them explain to you what it means to become a follower and believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for these words about Yourself. And Father, while they can be hard to hear, to see our hearts exposed, Lord, to see that after all You've done, that we can still struggle to believe that You are gracious, that You mean good for us as Your people, that we feel like we need to resort to manipulating You. Father, I pray that You would help this story to remind us that we were made to live under Your gracious rule, not to try to rule over You. And Father, I pray that You would just free many of us from the bondage that trying to be God to God has on our lives. That we can live a more restful, a more joyful life as we walk day by day, trusting that what You bring is for our good. And Father, I pray that as we are liberated from that bondage, that other people would be blessed as they are not having to feel the effects of us trying to manipulate You upon their lives. Father, but we would be a church that just enjoys the understanding of how gracious our God truly is. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.